Turning again this evening to 2 Kings and to chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2 this evening. There won't be a quiz, I promise. But when last I spoke to you on a Sunday evening, and it was a free Sunday evening where I chose for myself what to speak on, but with no calendar to follow, we looked at 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, we've been looking at the life of the prophet Elijah. And I didn't get to finish the life of the prophet Elijah. But here we have an August evening, and it's a holiday from our usual series, and Elijah hasn't been taken up in a whirlwind yet. And how could you have a series on Elijah and not take him up to glory in a whirlwind? And so this evening we have the ascension, the transition, the translation of Elijah, as we have it here in 2 Kings chapter 2. So verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. The Lord has a plan for his prophet. These are days of transition. If you were to read through the books of the Kings, you would find that 2 Kings 1, 2 and 3 are unusual. And at the end of 2 Kings chapter 1, the king dies. And a new king is to reign in his stead. But actually you don't begin to read about his reign until the beginning of chapter 3. Jehoram the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel. And that's because there's this chapter 2 in the middle. And there's another transition to take place. It's not simply that governments come and rise and fall, and kings sit on their thrones and then they are buried and a son sits in their place. But also there is the prophet. Elijah, the prophet of God. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 17, he appears so suddenly from nowhere. He simply marches into King Ahab, pronounces a drought on the land and a famine, and marches out again. He's to leave in spectacular fashion too. His departure is unusual. There are two men in Scripture who never died, and only two. It's unusual, isn't it? Sometimes, children, you may be asked the question as a riddle. The oldest man who ever lived died before his father. How can that be so? Well, the oldest man who ever lived was Methuselah, but of course, his father never died. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was taken. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And here this evening we have a similar situation. A man who does not die, but is taken immediately into the presence of God in a miraculous fashion. The Lord is intending something by this. He doesn't simply perform such acts for no good cause, a whim. He is declaring something here, and it's important for us to see. In times of transition and change, we can become anxious and nervous and worried. And for the people of God, that could have been the case. There in the land of Israel, the remnant, the 7,000 who have never bowed the knee, the schools of the prophets in Bethel and Jericho, these men who, perhaps were those who were saved by Obadiah in the cave, but these men who follow the Lord, and who take confidence from the very existence of a man like Elijah. But Elijah won't live forever. And they can see the frailty that creeps into a man, and what will happen when he is gone. And the Lord then is speaking to these people in a time of transition to give them confidence, and to strengthen them. We all go through times of change and transition. We have changes in our families, in our own personal circumstances, whether that be career or education or marital issues or children. Changes come and we can be worried. We can wonder. We have changes at work. Businesses get taken over. And what will the new bosses be like? Or a change of direction, change of staff. And you can have concerns and worries. We have changes of living circumstance, the place where we will live. We have changes in churches. We have changes in nations. And in all these things, we can begin to feel our knees knock together. And our lip could begin to quiver. But a chapter like this is to give strength and confidence to people in days of transition. Now, very simply, we'll take the chapter in three sections. The build-up to Elijah's translation, and then the translation itself, and then all that follows on. And so the build-up, we have this big statement to begin the chapter, and it comes from nowhere. There's no hint in the earlier chapters that Elijah is done for. We don't read of any illness or sickness. We don't read of him walking with a frame or showing any frailty. And yet the Lord has already begun to prepare. Elisha has already been appointed to be his successor and to follow him. And the time comes that the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Elijah's days are numbered, but they are numbered by the Lord. There is a time appointed. Elijah's demise will not be at the will of a king or a queen. He stared down kings and queens who would do him in. It will come from God himself. His ministry won't just peter out and disappear quietly and silently. The Lord has appointed a time for him. And so, this moment is coming, and it's a known secret. Everybody knows it in this passage. Elijah knows it. Elisha knows it. All the prophets know it. But nobody's really talking about it. It's whispered and it's hushed. And so Elisha says, well, I have to take a journey from Gilgal. The Lord has told me to go to Bethel. And so he says, Elisha, you stay here. Elisha says, no, no, no. As long as there's a God living in heaven and you're living on earth, I will go with you. And so he goes with him. And they come to Bethel. And the prophets, we read it, they come and they say, well, do you know today that the Lord's going to take your master from you? It's very gently translated here in our King James Version. I know it. Hold you your peace. One of the modern commentators I read had his own translation. And he says, I know it. Shut up. Shut up. Be quiet. Don't say another word. Why not? It happens again. Elijah says, well, I've got to go down to Jericho, the Lord has told me. You wait here. No, no, no. As long as God lives in heaven and you live on earth, I will be with you. They go down to Jericho and the prophets come and they say, don't you know today, the day? Your master's going to be taken from you. The Lord will take him. Yes, I know it. Hold your peace. I know it. Shut up. Why? Well, there seems to be a melancholy spirit amongst these prophets, a fear and a concern. And Elijah doesn't want to say too many words. He doesn't want to say something that will look foolish later, or something they'll regret. How will we survive? What will become of us now? As though it all rested on Elijah up till now. It had always been the Lord's work, and they're to have confidence in the Lord. And Elisha is quietening them. He doesn't want them to build up that fear. You know that's what happens. One person says to another, oh, it's all changed and it's all going to be doom. And that person, then they begin to feel downcast. And they say, you know, that's right. Maybe these changes will be doom. And they speak to somebody else and say, you know, it's all going to be doom. And it's not just me who thinks so. But Joe thinks so as well. And they begin to spread. And he doesn't want that to spread amongst these prophets. Don't you say a word about it. Don't you spread your negative attitude. You're to take confidence in God. There's to be something else here. The journey itself is interesting. They go down from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to Jordan, and then across the Jordan. You know, these people, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be carried into exile. They will be taken out of the promised land. And here they are retracing the steps that they took in the conquest, when they came into the land under Joshua. And they're going back. And it's as though perhaps Elijah's final days are a warning to the people. You were given this promised land, but the land can be taken. And they go out. When Elisha comes back, the opposite journey is taken. And the exile will only be temporary. And they'll be brought back into the promised land, maybe we see. But Everything in this passage is designed and carefully ordered to give us confidence in God in times of transition. Elisha, three times he's told by the prophet, "Now you stay here. Don't you need to follow me anymore. You wait here." And three times he says, no, I stay with you to your dying day. I will never leave you." He is Elijah's apprentice. It is his job to stick with him and to follow him and to learn from him. And he doesn't assume that because Elijah's end is near, that he should abandon him now. Very often very different in the world. Somebody comes close to retirement and people beneath them begin to plot and to scheme how they will take over and how they will change things. And the person begins to be sidelined and to be pushed out. That's not how Elisha will behave. He will follow him to the last step. He would be there. He wants to see Elijah taken. He wants to see what will happen. He wants to be there every moment. If he is to be the prophet of God in Elijah's place, Elisha must be a determined man. He must have tenacity. He must have focus. And he is learning that through this journey. Every time he's given an opportunity to go back, well, he could stay in Gilgal. That's where he's living. That seems okay. Or he could stay in Bethel, where there's a school of prophets to follow him there. He could stay in Jericho. There's even more. But he won't do that. He will stay with Elijah. He's being prepared. He's being made ready. You know that's important. It's important to see that in times of change, there's something to follow up behind. Something else to come. It's important to make sure that we are preparing. It's important that parents and churches teach children. That we don't imagine that they're all too young to understand. Leave it till they're older. But that we teach them the things of God from the very earliest days. That before they can really understand, you begin to read Bible stories to them. And you pray with them. And that you speak of your faith. And you make these things plain. That they're built up. And that they're taught. You know there will come a day, a Lord tarrying, when each of us is laid in the dust. That will happen. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Who will stand in our place? Those who have been prepared. Those who follow after. And it is a long history of this world. Adam begat Seth, and he begat his sons, who begat his sons. And it is a long history of this world, that generation rolls to generation. And we must be preparing the generations that follow us. We must be making ready. Elijah is making Elisha ready to take over, to be next. And so they take this journey, and Elijah, he has one last miracle. One last miracle to demonstrate he is still the prophet of the Lord. He takes his cloak, and he rolls it up, and he beats it against the water of Jordan, and the river is parted in two. It's a remarkable miracle, you know. The same miracle that occurs really when the people enter the land in the days of a conquest. The priests step down, and the moment they step down, the waters are stopped. It's one thing to part a sea with a wind, but a river is running, flowing water. To stop that flowing water, to hold it back, and yet the water is held and they go over on dry ground. And the two walk across. And Elijah looks to Elisha and he says, "Well, now, what one thing can I do for you? Before I'm taken, what one thing would you like?" What would he ask for? A double portion of the Spirit. Now, I long misunderstood this as a child. I imagined that meant he wanted to be twice the prophet that every Elijah was. To be twice as tall and twice as strong. To do miracles twice as grand. That's not what he's saying. Deuteronomy and chapter 21. You have the laws given. And Deuteronomy 21 verse 17. Speaking of the firstborn son. He should acknowledge the son of the hated, the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. A firstborn son receives a double portion. That is what Elisha is asking for here. He is asking to be the firstborn of the prophet. Now there's a school of the prophets up in Bethel, and they're wonderful. And a school in Jericho, and they're fine. But he wants to be the firstborn. He wants to serve the Lord as Elijah has served the Lord, and to follow on in his footsteps. It's not that he wants to be greater or grander, but he feels inadequate, and he doesn't feel ready. And yet he wants to do the work which Elijah has done, and he wants to carry on. And he's given this word then. It's a hard thing you've asked for. A hard thing. But if you see me taken, it will happen. If you don't, it won't. But if you see me taken, it will happen. A simple promise. They're making ready then for this transition. Getting prepared. And they don't stop there. They don't stop. The big moment has come, and they've made this agreement. And what do? They keep on walking, and they keep on talking. Elijah carries on, and Elisha still follows, and they still talk to one another. Isn't that wonderful? Up to the very moment that the chariot and the horses of fire come down, they are still talking to one another. Still going on. You know there's no such thing as retirement for a Christian. Did you know that? There is no such thing as retirement. Every believer still has a work to do, so long as they are left on this earth. There is still a word to speak for the Lord Jesus. Let me say to those who have four hairs on their head and the wisdom that comes with them, you have a role. Perhaps some in past days stood and preached and you can't do that now. Or perhaps you went out to do work in different places and you can't do that now. And you used to do many things, but your knees don't bend as they used to. And your back isn't as straight as it once was. And your voice isn't as strong. And you feel so enfeebled in so many ways. And yet you know a quiet word. A verse quoted. A simple statement. You're still walking. You're still walking amongst God's people. And so you're still talking. And you can still share something and bring some benefit. And Elijah, to his very last moment, is still speaking to Elisha. He doesn't stop. There are still more things for him to learn. Nobody has learned all there is to learn, and nobody has taught all they have to teach. And Elijah continues. And then, having come to this point, we come to the translation itself. And it's quite a scene, isn't it? We read in verse 1 there's going to be a whirlwind. And that's remarkable perhaps in itself. But then the chariot of fire, the horses of fire, and they come down. And as Elijah and Elisha are stood close enough to talk to one another as they walk, and yet the chariot and the horses pass straight through the midst of them. They split them, two of them, asunder. They separate them. And the whirlwind comes and catches Elijah and carries him up to glory. It's a remarkable scene. What a sight. And yet you see what we say? And Elisha saw it, verse 12. Elisha saw it. Wasn't that the promise? You see it? The double portion of the Spirit is yours. You will stand as my firstborn. You will follow in my place. Elisha saw it. It's a sudden thing. It says, behold. There should be an exclamation mark there. Behold. Everybody stops. Everybody stands. Everybody looks still. Elijah and Elisha are there, but there are the prophets over on the other side of the shore. And they see it. And everybody stops and stands and stares. Well, you would, wouldn't you? You've never seen such a sight. The chariot and the horses. And they come down. And Elisha, he cries out, my father, such love and such respect for Elijah. How much he has received from Elijah in the time that he has followed him. How much he has learned from him, and how much he has benefited, and how much in his own soul he has grown closer to the Lord through the ministry of Elijah. And he calls out, my father. The Apostle Paul says, you have not many fathers in the faith. And you know, for believers, this can be the case. We may have our earthly fathers, but too, there are those who have particularly led us on in the things of God. And we would call them our fathers. Not in the way we call God our heavenly father, our father, but still fathers in the faith. And he cries out with this love and this concern, my father, and there's this wonder, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. Elijah was the charioteer. You think how Elijah went to battle on behalf of the Lord. How he storms in at such great pace and appears before a king and brings the famine upon the land, it seems. And how time and again he goes into battle on behalf of the Lord. And how he'll deal with 850 prophets on a mountainside. And how he will deal with every single one of them. And you think how he stands against the wicked queen Jezebel and evil queen King Ahab. And he is the one who's gone to battle. And yet now the chariot comes, not to take him into battle, but to receive him into glory. He appeared so suddenly, but he leaves so suddenly. But it's such a miracle. Such a miracle. The way in which he is taken. It's so visible, and so obvious, and so public. It's important. No one else could say they'd done it. Nobody could look and say, well, you know, Ahab ground him down. Jezebel made him suicidal. And you know, eventually they wore him till he was thin on the ground and they defeated him. No, he would not leave. And his work was not done until the Lord himself came and took him. And it's so visible. What's happening is not out of God's control. When you see, perhaps, great saints going on to glory, those who wrote the books that you read when you were younger, and now they're old men, or they're deceased men, and you think, well, what hope is there for the church without people like that? And yet this passage is telling us that God has his hand on these things. Their ministry is for as long as God wills their ministry to be, and not for a moment longer. He pulls Elijah out suddenly and visibly as a blessing to his church, as a blessing to his people, that they should see this is his work. He gave them the prophet. He removed the prophet. It must be for their good. It must be for their benefit. There are many commentators who look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and particularly say, you know, that's why you can't trust Bible history. It's such a combination, isn't it? There's history there, yes, but there's all this myth and legend. And they look at the chariot of fire, and then they look at the bears, particularly at the end of chapter 2. They cause some consternation and some difficulty. We may come to those in a moment, the Lord willing. But, you know, they look and they say, well, it's all so unbelievable. Well, of course it is to the natural man. But you see, when you come to a world of miracles, you are coming to a world of the Bible. The scripture, it begins with a God who speaks and brings all the universe into being. And it tells of a God who can sovereignly work all things according to his own will, and who does sovereignly work all things according to his own will. A God who at times, in his own purpose, interjects into history, and who acts, and who overturns in miraculous ways the natural order of things. It's no more powerful or wonderful than the fact that God sovereignly ordains by his providence all the ordinary course of affairs. But sometimes he shows his hand in a miraculous way. Sometimes he reveals how he is already working. He demonstrates it. These things that we read of, these are things of God. It is the Lord who has done this. It is the Lord who has taken him. That's what it says of Enoch in the beginning of Genesis. There in chapter 5. He was not. God took him. He took him. That is what has happened here. The Lord has acted in his sovereignty. He is in control. He is directing these things. Well, what will come afterwards? What will follow? Well, Elisha. Elisha sees the chariots. He sees the horses and the horsemen. He sees the prophet taken up. And he sees the mantle, the cloak of Elijah fall to the ground. He tears his own cloak, but he takes up Elijah's. He has seen it. He had a promise. If he sees it, it shall be so. He will have the double portion. What does he do now? Now that he has had the promise, now that he has seen, he goes forward in faith. He takes the cloak, as Elijah had done before. He goes to the bank of the river, and as Elijah had smote the river with the cloak, he smites the river with the cloak. But then he speaks, and the speaking is not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the prophets, that they should see and they should understand. And he speaks and he says in verse 14, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And where is he? He is still with his prophet. Not now with his prophet Elijah, but with his prophet Elisha. A transition has occurred, and the prophet is a different one, a new man. But the God is the same. He is unchanged. We sang in that hymn, "There is a rock on which I stand." Something fixed and firm and unchanging. We think of those words in Hebrews. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. We think of our God as the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is an unchanging God. And so Elijah speaks, where is the God, the Lord God of Elijah? Well, he is here with his people still. And the river is parted. And he goes over again. The prophets understand. They see. They come before him. They bow down to him. And yet they still have their doubts. Let's send some men, they say. Let's send some men off to find Elijah's body. As though the Spirit had the power to catch him up, but not to carry him all the way to glory. Perhaps he's cast him down on a mountain or in a valley. And at first Elisha refuses, "You don't need to go. There's no reason." He understands. But they make him ashamed, they make him embarrassed, they keep on. And to settle it for them, he says, "Well, go. Go and look." And they scour for 3 days, 50 men searching. But when they come back, they found nothing. And he says, "Well, I told you. You didn't need to go. You must understand, the Lord has done this." And so they have this confidence. It's interesting when you think of it. Moses. Moses has no burying place. Moses was taken up outside the camp to view the promised land from afar. He died there. We read mysteriously later of Satan and the archangel wrestling for his body. And that is a mystery to us and perhaps beyond our understanding. But he has no grave. That all the people should flock out to it and turn it to some kind of shrine. Now, Elijah will have no burying place. None of the remnant will go and make an annual pilgrimage to go to his shrine. I'll dream about John Calvin. You know how John Calvin was the great man in the city-state of Geneva. And he was so well respected by the end of his time there, at least. He'd had difficulties along the way, great difficulties. But he gave instruction for his funeral. There was to be no singing at the graveside. There was to be no tombstone. He was to be buried in a simple, unmarked grave, just like most folk in those days were. And so it came to pass that when the funeral took place, thousands gathered, but not a word was sung. And he, one of the most influential men in the history of the world, he sent missionaries as far as Brazil, you know, in the 16th century. He sent missionaries from Geneva to Brazil, and yet buried in an unmarked grave. And so, when months later, visitors came and inquired of his grave, though thousands of people attended the funeral, no one could point out which was his grave amongst the other graves that had grown up around it from the burials that had taken place in the city. Unmarked and unknown. No shrine. No hero worship. No adulation. He doesn't need it, does he? He has something far better than any worship he could receive on earth from men. He's in glory. Elijah needs nothing of that. They go, they find nothing, they come again. Elisha, as we've said, he retraces the journey. And he crosses the Jordan, and he goes to Jericho. And Jericho is an interesting city, isn't it? Destroyed in the conquest, and cursed. The man who rebuilds this city, he will lay the foundation stone thereof in his first son, and the gates will be established in his second son. And so it is, he builds the city, and his sons are killed. They die. And yet the city is rebuilt, and it has a pleasant position, but it's still cursed. The water supply is of no use. Though there are springs of waters, they're barren. And they're no good for drinking, and they're no good for growing, and there's something wrong with them. And so the men of the city, they come, and they speak to the prophet. Elijah had done great miracles, and now Elisha will be used of the Lord to do a great miracle. And this is important to see. The Lord is making plain here, though the man has changed, the God has not changed, the power is still there. And so the prophet, he takes a jug, a cruse there, and he takes new salt, and he pours salt into the waters. It's an unusual way to purify, isn't it, water, to put salt to it. But of course salt is a picture of purification, and the waters are healed, and they will never again bring death or barrenness, we are told. And the Lord, by his prophet, does a great miracle of healing. You know that's what God always does by his word, and those who bring his words. He does works of healing. It is by the word spoken that the gospel healing comes. The knowledge of sin and to the knowledge of the Saviour. It is through the word. It doesn't change. The men change. The preachers change. I read books on preaching, and there's a general consensus that preaching today is fairly rubbish. That's the opinion. The great orators are gone. There aren't the Spurgeon-like figures today particularly. We live in a different age, and those greats, they're not amongst us. But you know, the God is still the same God, and the message is still the same message, and it was never down to the oratory or the fineness of their speech. Elijah was no fine speaker by the seams of it. He was a Tishbite, a rustic country sort of fellow. It was always down to the Lord. And the prophet then has always been one who has come to bring healing from God. And it's always the purpose of those who come with the word of God in the name of the Lord to bring healing from God. And he does this wonderful miracle. But then you move from Jericho and its water, and he continues his journey to Bethel. And on the way to Bethel, they meet this crowd. They're often complain in the King James translation. It is a very good translation. But little children is not the best translation. Youths would be a better translation. The consensus would be that these would be teenagers, at least. They are not toddlers out playing in the street. But it's a gang of teenagers, and there are at least 42 of them there. It would be a concerning and a threatening sight, perhaps. And they speak to the prophet, and they mock the prophet. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. It's interesting, you know, the only thing you know about Elijah, the only thing you can tell about his appearance, he was a hairy man. And the only thing you know about Elisha, he was bald. Those details, complete opposites for two men, it would seem. And yet both the prophets of the Lord, go up thou bald head. Some of us feel those words somewhat strike at us a little. as our hairlines recede. You know, go up is the beginning. Well, Elijah's gone up to glory. Why don't you get up after him? We don't need you here. If heaven's what it's all about, why don't you go there now? We don't need you to bring your word to this place. They're refusing and rejecting the word of God. Sometimes Elisha is accused of being a grumpy old prophet who sends the she-bears out. That's not true. He curses them in the name of the Lord. To curse is the opposite of to bless. It is to declare that God's wrath is still upon them. And that is the truth. If we are not trusting in Christ, the wrath of God abides on us still. It's a serious place to be. And yet then the Lord sends the two she-bears out. One of the commentators says they are covenant bears. Covenant bears. These children are covenant breakers. They are Israelites and should worship and love the Lord. And they have turned far from him. And the Lord would send a punishment. J.C. Royal has a children's talk on this passage. Of all things. My favourite J.C. Royal quote, I think. Imagine, children, 42 empty beds in Bethel that night. It doesn't say that. It says they tear. It doesn't say they killed. It doesn't say that any of the children died, actually. They may have done. They may not. You know, we shouldn't leap to assumptions. But these children are judged of the Lord. Now, that's a reminder to us that we're not too young to face the judgment of God. And so we're not too young to find the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus. Not too young to trust in him. But you see, as much as the word of God comes and brings healing and blessing, where it is rejected, it brings condemnation and judgment. It is a serious thing to reject the word of God, to refuse it. Now you may say, well, I'm refusing it because, well, the preacher wasn't good enough. He wasn't the best. Well, that's true. You won't ever hear the best of preachers on earth. Our Lord has ascended to glory. His apostles are gone. You won't hear the best of preachers, but you hear the best of words. It is God's own word you reject. It's not the preacher you reject. It's God himself. And it's a serious thing. But what happens afterwards? Elisha carries on. He continues his journey. It's not the end, you know. It's just the beginning of his ministry. He goes on to Carmel, a wonderful Mount Carmel, where the Lord had proven himself in the test, where the fire had come down from heaven. He goes on to Samaria, wicked Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, the home centre, the dead centre, the core place of vice in the land. He goes right there with the word of God. He continues. Because you see, God's kingdom continues. It goes on. Transitions and changes come, but the Lord remains the same. God is still on his throne, and he will remember his own. He hasn't forgotten his people, and he hasn't left them without one to lead them. They continue. And he goes, and he'll minister to kings, and he'll minister to common folk alike. He will take the word of God, and some will believe and be saved, and some will reject and be condemned. But the word of God continues. God's kingdom still grows. And for us, you know, all the different changes and transitions we face as individuals and families and churches and as nations, and God is still with us. He is still the same God. We don't have fear. We don't need to tremble. We don't need to worry or whatever will happen now that she has gone. Oh, what will become of us now that he has passed? We don't need to fear in that way. Our Lord is still the same. Never slumbers nor sleeps. Always has his watch on his people. And the work goes on. And so the great prophets pass. and the Lord comes, and he goes to glory, and the apostles come, and they depart to glory. And then you have those old saints of the early church, and they go. And then you enter the Dark Ages, and yet all through the Dark Ages, there are those men and women and children who are faithful to the Lord, and who still preach his word and still shed it abroad, and the church goes on. And then you get great days like the Reformation, you get great preachers raised up again, and they pass and they go, and the Puritans come along and they pass and they go, and the revivalists come along and they pass and they go, and you come all the way to our age, and what happens? We pass and we go, but the Lord's work continues. It doesn't rely on us, it's his work. And so we can have such confidence, and we can have such faith in our God. And we are to take all our anxiety and all our care, and we are to take it to the Lord, and we are to leave it with him, and we are to go forward in his strength. That is the purpose of this chapter. The nation around is changing. Kings are passing and going. But God still has his work, and the Lord continues. May we each have the confidence and the grace to trust in the Lord, that whatever changes we may see around us, we may trust in him and know he is unchanging. Let's pray together. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for its promises and its good words and good examples. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement it gives us. Lord, though change and decay in all around we see, oh, Lord God, you do not change, and you remain with your people. And Lord, we pray that we may ever know your presence amongst us. Lord, that whatever changes we may see in our own nation, in our church here, in our own lives, oh, Lord God, that as you remain faithful and constant, as you never leave us or forsake us, oh, Lord God, that we would have trust in you, we pray. Keep us and bless us as your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing to close the hymn 573, 573. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hymn 573. And our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.